Well, good afternoon. So glad we could all be here today to see what the Lord has for us in Malachi today, the last book of the Old Testament, as many of us know. Before we begin, I would like to entreat the Lord myself with a prayer for mercy, because I am very, 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 very nervous. So would really appreciate your prayers for the Lord's mercy and what he has for us and in our lesson today. So in our Minor Prophet series, we find ourselves in Malachi, as I said before, the last book of the Old Testament. And it's the end of the Minor Prophets. And I guess if you want to think about it, the end of prophecy altogether for 400 years. We know that the intertestamental period is coming up next, where God will be silent for 400 years. And so it just kind of had me wondering as I was trying to prepare for this, how is the Lord, or, you know, it just makes me wonder, how is the Lord going to close out the Old Testament? How is he going to close out this whole canon of the Old Testament? And, you know, what is his message? What is the messenger being sent to proclaim? In the grand story of God's covenant, his covenant love with Jacob, one would think that this would be a message of hope and peace and triumph and restoration. If, you know, you're telling someone that God has been proclaiming and he's been speaking to his people, giving them messages of great joy and great glory to come, but also very, very harsh messages of judgment and for their sins and for their lack of faithfulness. One would think that he would end this period of Old Testament canon with something maybe on a high note, something full of hope and full of triumph and restoration, like I said. But Malachi, as we come to find out, has quite a different message. And here's why. We do know that by this time, the Babylonian captivity is finally over and the exiles have returned to Jerusalem. There was indeed some struggling with building the temple and restoring true worship to God. The Israelites were encouraged, however, by prophets like Haggai, and as our brother Jim talked about last week, Zechariah, the promises of restoration and the hopes of glory that were in those messages. And, of course, they were also encouraged by Nehemiah in their efforts to rebuild the wall. And so, in all these things, they were to remain steadfast. And indeed, the temple was rebuilt, and worship, priest service, sacrifice was reinstated. So what a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous time this would be, you know, in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel and for Jacob. Just think for a minute. Think about if we were all in this church. Someone came in right now through those doors and just hijacked us and took us off to a foreign land. Let's say, I don't know, let's let our minds go to somewhere like Iran. Iran is in the news. Ahmadinejad is in the news, wanting to destroy any semblance of Western life or Christianity or whatnot. Let's say we were all hijacked and taken captive by Ahmadinejad to Iran, and we suffered and we toiled there in slavery for many, 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 many years. And then we were finally released back to come back to good old-fashioned Rogers, Arkansas, to come back to Hope Community Bible Church, and to come back and be up under our pastor and to have worship reinstated and reinstituted. How would that make you feel? Wouldn't it be a blessing? Wouldn't it just, you know, just overflow? Wouldn't you just be just exuberant and just praising God? I mean, I would think so, right? Wouldn't you, June? Good. I think we all would. And so, as I'm going through this, I was thinking this week, how did that make Jacob feel? And, you know, I just asked, how would it make us feel? And I think, you know, as we just talked about, I think it would make us feel fantastic. I think it would just be a sense of overwhelming joy, a sense of pride, a sense of exuberance. It would just really have us all on our faces giving thanks and giving praise to God for what he has brought us through again. Remember, the Israelites generations ago were trapped in Egypt, enslaved to Egypt, the enslavement of Assyria, and now they're coming out of Babylon. God has proven himself faithful once again. And the temple sacrifices and temple worship has been reinstated. So what a great thing. What a great thing. You would think this would make Jacob rejoice. And I have no doubt that they did rejoice for a time. But as we shall see, the joy kind of turned cold. The joy led into just more religious service. The excitement and the thanks to God just got a little routine. It got very routine. And that's where Malachi comes onto the scene. The Lord sends Malachi to give a stern warning and rebuke, a rebuke and a reproof. But this is different. There's something different about the prophet Malachi. Israel has been rebuked before. We know that in messages like in Micah, messages Amos. So they've been rebuked before. This is nothing new. And I'm probably sure, and I'm speculating, but I'm probably sure that any time a prophet comes on the scene, by now Israel has got to say, oh my goodness, here we go again. You're sinning, you're rebelling. You need to repent, you need to change. You know, when you hear that kind of message over and over and over again, you know, and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, your heart can get kind of cold to it. So I'm sure that once Malachi came on the scene and started pronouncing judgment, I can just imagine how they must have been feeling about this. But Malachi's message is quite a bit different. Because, like I said, they've been rebuked before, but this time God dialogues directly to them through the prophet Malachi, and they have no defense. Now, what do I mean by when I say that they have no defense? There's a kind of dialogue that's going on here between Malachi and the people of Israel, but it's very unique. It's very direct. It's as if God is speaking directly out through Malachi's mouth. I mean, you know, that's of course a prophet does speak for God, but it's almost as if Israel is right here and God is here saying, here's the charge that I have against you. It's a very interesting kind of dialogue because there are a lot of questions with Malachi going on here in this book. Questions to Israel. Very accusatory questions. And what I find really interesting about this book is that as God asks these questions to Israel, to Jacob, there's a reply back. And the reply back is, I don't think, I'm speculating again, I don't think that this is Jacob and Israel actually, you know, or Israel's actually speaking back to God. But what I really see here is God sort of reading their mail, if you would. I see God giving a response, giving Israel's true heart response, okay, if they had the cojones and the guts to reply back to God. If they really had the cojones and the guts to really say what was in their heart, okay? But of course, as we've discussed up until now, they've got the religious game, they've got the religious system down. So I really don't think that this is the reply that they gave back as Malachi was speaking. But again, I really do believe that God is reading their mail, if you want to say. Malachi has a very, very heavy burden, and it begins as thus. So if you would, follow me along in Malachi chapter 1. And the word of the Lord reads, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Starts pretty calm and tame. The first words that Malachi says to the Lord is, I have loved you. So, I mean, how bad could this really be? But you say, how have you loved us? The Lord says, I have loved you. You know, I don't think we really kind of grasp just how phenomenal God's love of us really is. We're talking about the supreme I am. We're talking about the one who has no beginning and no end. And he loves us, wicked, rebellious sinners. He loves us. He takes the initiative to love us. He doesn't talk about loving us. He just does it. It's an act of his will. It's action. And he loves us. And then the reply from Israel, their heart response, but you say, how have you loved us? Wow. And I was mulling this over this week, and I'm just thinking, how could they reply back in their heart of hearts, how have you loved us? I mean, I understand that complacency sets in, and a religious act of worship can get routine. I said, you know, I'll give Israel that. I mean, I think it happens with all of us. But you really see here God talking about Jacob's privilege. They have been blessed with the privilege of God loving them and hating Esau. So I want to talk about this for a minute. I want to talk about God's love. His love, first and foremost, is special. It's unlike the type of love that a worldly husband would have for a worldly wife. It's very unlike the teenage love that happens in high school. It's very unlike possibly a parent's love for a child in a worldly sense. His love is even bigger than that, I think. It's grand, it's distinct, it's unique. Because we, the objects of his love, believers, Jacob, we are so prone to wonder. We were just singing this morning one of the lyrics in that song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And how true? How true is that? How long would a earthly relationship last if, let's say, Ben, you just kept wandering and wandering from Ashley, and you just kept losing interest? How long would it last? How long would Ashley put up with that? How long would anybody put up with that? This love is unique. It's special. It can't be compared with anything else, really. It's a supreme being who doesn't need us, okay? He doesn't need us to sustain himself at all. But it's an act of his will to love us in spite of ourselves. I'm out of words. Thank you so much, Jim. Thank you. It is supernatural indeed. And Israel has enjoyed it for thousands of years. So how could they say this in verse 2? How could they say, how have you loved us? How could they do that? I want to take a little bit further look at verses 2 and then on into verse 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So the Lord is patient, and he actually gives him a reply back. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I want to stop right there for a minute. That message is so deep right there. And I think we really need to get a grip of what's going on here. You say to me, you heartily say to me, how have you loved me? How have you loved me? What makes your love so special, Lord? I was listening to a message on sermonaudio.com as I was preparing this week from a message by Pastor Don Fortner out of Kentucky. And I really liked the way he handled this. Israel just kind of had this cockiness. What's so special about your love? And I suppose that they could say that because they've always had it. I mean, they've had it for thousands of years, so it just becomes something ordinary and routine. It's like, you know, when a child gets that brand new toy on Christmas and they play with it and they play with it and they play with it, it's a real thrill for a while, and then they just kind of put it in the corner and they know it's always there, and, you know, they get bored with it. And then once the mood strikes and they want to come back to it and play with it, and they get a little thrill out of it or whatnot, but then it goes back in the corner and collects dust. Possibly. Maybe that's what happens with us. Maybe that's what happens to Jacob. What's so special about your love? Why is, you know, how have you loved us? It's phenomenal that they could even go there. So the Lord says, let's talk about your brother Esau. Your twin brother Esau, was he not your brother? Yet I have loved you, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the desert jackals of the wilderness. Wow. Now, God doesn't owe anyone absolutely anything. He made a choice to love Jacob. He made a clear and determined choice to love Jacob. Okay, Jacob and Esau came into the world, quite frankly, on an even keel. They were both sinners, shaped in iniquity in their mother's womb. As a matter of fact, one would think that Esau would be the holder of the blessing. After all, he was the older brother. Jacob came out clutching the heel of Esau. And of course, in tradition, generally the younger would serve the older. But the Lord says this to Rebekah: the older will serve the younger. Wow. That's interesting. God made a choice to call us out, his own, his elect, and not because of anything we did. If there's any way to really describe it, and, you know, I think the world would look at a passage like this and they would say, it just doesn't seem fair. How could God say that, you know, he loves one person but then hates the other person? It's just not right. First of all, what we need to understand is our rationing is flawed to begin with. Let's clear that out of the way first. Our rationing is all flawed. It's marred by sin. But I think one way that we can really take a good look at this and how the Lord explains it is in Romans chapter 9. And we have Paul in Romans 9 talking about, let's see, I have it here. In verse 13, actually it really starts at verse 12. Paul is writing in Romans chapter 9. It was said to her, the older, speaking of Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Question mark, okay. That's the response. Okay, that seems very unjust and unkind and unfair of God to do that. So is there injustice with God? May it never be, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. End of story. Period, close, blank. There's no room for discussion. I, says the Lord, am the supreme being. No one, not any of you, deserve anything from me. You are all objects of wrath from the get-go, from the jump. But because I'm a God of love, and because I will make my love known, how I choose to make my love known, I'll set aside for myself a people of my own, a people who are not my people, a people of my own who I wish to redeem. Because the just and the right thing to do would be to damn us all to hell. That would be the just and the right thing to do. That would be the just thing to do. But what does the Lord do? He says, I will have mercy on whom I decide to have mercy on and compassion on whom I decide to have compassion on. But it seems like Jacob had forgotten that. It really seemed like they had forgotten that in these thousands of years that they have been close to the Lord and they've been the apple of the Lord's eye. And what about Esau? But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. The Lord hates Esau, and he has no regard for Esau. He has no regard for the Edomites. So he desecrates them. He desolates them. And gives their inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And so what does Edom say? Okay, yeah, we've been knocked down, but we'll rebuild. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may try to rebuild, but I will tear it down again. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant with forever. Forever. There's no hope. There's no glimmer of hope here for Esau. There's no glimmer of hope here for the Edomites. And so what do we say when people say, it's unfair, that sounds so cruel? Where is this God of love? Where is this God of universal love that has a plan for everybody? Where is he in this passage? Where is he? The key to understanding this, number one, is that we don't deserve anything from God but wrath in the first place. Absolute wrath. And so that's why he can say to Esau, hey, they will be a people toward whom the Lord is indignant with forever. And is it right? Well, if the Lord says it's right, it is right. Because remember, Esau is a sinner. There's absolutely nothing that Esau could do to make themselves right with God. There's nothing the Edomites could do. So if God chooses to have wrath on them, so be it. It would be just. So then the just thing to do with Jacob would be to have wrath on Jacob. But the Lord purposes to display and show his kindness and mercy. That's awesome. It just blows my mind. And then for Jacob to say, how have you loved us? Could any one of us here, I pray that I not get so cold and so callous that I could ever say in my heart, of course, I would never say, Lord, how have you loved me? Nobody would ever say that, you know, to the Lord. No one would ever say in their prayers, Lord, how have you loved me? Mm-mm. Again, we don't have the guts and the cojones to do that. But in our hearts, I just pray that none of us in this room would ever get to that place in our hearts where we can boast back to the Lord and say, how have you loved us? Pray that doesn't happen. Your eyes will see this in verse 5, and you will say, the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, as we see, in verses 2 to verse 5, you know, what kind of people are Israel? I want to talk about that. What kind of people do we think Israel is right now displayed in these verses, verses 2 to 5? Give me some feedback. What kind of people are Israel? What kind of people would say this type of thing? Very arrogant. Mm-hmm. Self-centered. I definitely buy that. Thinking that it's all about them, you know, that God owes them something, perhaps. Self-righteous indeed. That they had brought something to God's table. What did you, unappreciated? Unappreciative, yeah. Definitely unappreciative. Mm-hmm. And all these things, haughtiness, self-absorbed, self-righteous, arrogant. You know, we kind of get down on Israel. We get down on Jacob for all the wicked things that they've done and how they've been unfaithful. But realize it could happen to us. It could so happen to us. You know, there's so little persecution in the United States as it is right now. And we just have all these comforts. And with all these comforts, we can think that with all the blessings and the comforts, that God is pleased with us, and therefore God must, you know, provide for us. And if he doesn't give us everything we want, then he's not displaying love toward us. Because our idea and our concept of love in this country is kind of warped and twisted anyway. We think love is a pampering love, but what God has for us is a perfecting love. It can indeed happen to us. I was just thinking about something that John had mentioned in his sermon, in his message about clothing and being anxious and not being appreciative. You know, we have so much clothes in our closet that we don't even wear. And, you know, with these type of material things, if God isn't giving us everything we want, then we want to throw a hissy fit. You know, it amazes me. It really does. That something like this could indeed happen to us. I could become ungrateful. I could so become ungrateful. Lord, I deserve to have the best. I deserve for you to give me everything that I want. I deserve it. I came to church today, didn't I? I came to church last week. I came to church the week before that. I tithe, I offer, I do this, I do that. I deserve some perks in my life. And because I'm doing these things, you should be giving them to me. And indeed, the Israelites, they were doing religious acts of service and worship. The temple sacrifices were reinstated. Worship was going on. But what kind of worship really was it? We're going to find out what kind of worship was really going on here. And I want to talk about the people profaning God's holiness. And we need to talk about how they do it. So I want to go into verses 8 of chapter 1. How they profane God's holiness. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Yet another remark from Israel in their hearts. How have we defiled you? Clearly we couldn't have defiled you. In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So how are they profaning God's holiness? Well, number one, I want to talk about, they do it through idolatry. Idolatry is still hot and heavy in the context of what's going on here. Yes, worship has been reinstated. And yes, they are providing their acts of sacrifice. And, you know, they're going through the motions. They're not denying that Jehovah is God. But they're being syncretic about it. You know, there's syncretism going on. They're adding Jehovah with other worships and forms of God. So what they're doing, in essence, is they're ruining God's uniqueness. They are ruining and defaming his oneness and his singularity, as Pastor Don Fortner has said in his message, and that I really gleaned a lot from. That is defaming God's holiness by tying God and worshiping Jehovah with wooden idols. This is how you give respect to my name. You're profaning me, the Lord says. So they're doing it through idolatry. They're doing it through lackluster worship. Lackluster worship. You see, they bring the blind for sacrifice, and is that not evil? Now, I'm sure that when they were doing this, You know, it's just like I was saying before. God owes me something. I'm here. I'm taking part in the service. So surely that, you know, the Lord should owe me something. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves, we're doing our sacrifices. We're putting animals on the altar. But what exactly kind of animals are you putting on the altar? You present the blind for sacrifice. And when you present them, they're lame and they're sick, and that's not and isn't that evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? They are indeed sacrificing. They are indeed going through the motions. But see, they're not giving their best. They're keeping the best for themselves. Just like we like to keep the best for ourselves. We really do. And it's just, I mean, this kind of complacency could just happen so easily. So easily. Well, Lord, we gave a sacrifice. Why are you upset? There's another question that could come from the heart. Why are you so upset? We're doing all the things you prescribe, but you're not giving me your best. I am the Lord says, and he wants the best from us. He wants the best. Not the lame and sick goat that you just want to give to the Lord at the last minute. You know, it's kind of tantamount to someone living in a beautiful house with the finest clothes, driving the finest car to church on Sunday morning, with a house decorated by an interior designer, and then coming into the house of the Lord on Sunday morning and doing this through the worship, and then putting $5 in the plate. The rest is mine, the wicked man says to himself. The rest is mine. That house is mine, I deserve it. Those clothes are mine, I deserve it. The rest is mine. But I did my service. I did indeed do my service. I believe that's what Jacob, I think that's their mindset here. They did their service. But would they try offering it to their governor? Would the governor be pleased? I think not. Would he receive it kindly, the Lord says? But now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Lackluster service. Before I get too scathing on Jacob, how do I come into the Lord's house? And how do I come to the Lord? And how do I give lackluster service? I must confess to you that Pastor called me and says, Brother Deion, we need somebody to do Malachi. It's kind of short notice. We need somebody to do Malachi. And I said, okay, sure, I'll do it. But I tell you what, I must confess that I take delight in putting the message together? Or did I wait day after day after day? Okay, ooh, I need to really get on this. I need to really get to working on this. I think I let a couple of days go by. Oh, sure, I read the passage over. You know. And as the days would go by, I would say to myself, I really need to get cracking on this. Israel mentions in this book what a burden service to the Lord is. And if I'm honest with myself, we get so cold, and I get cold, and I say, what a burden it can be. What a burden to have to put this together. And all I can do is fall on my face and pray that God would forgive me. What a burden it is, Israel says, and what a burden sometimes we think it could be. We need someone to help out the church in such and such a manner. Well, I know that need needs to be met, but I got so-and-so going on. I need to do this. I need to do that. I'll get around to it when I can. In other words, you're not doing it with joy. You're not excited to do it. You're not excited to give the Lord his best, to give the Lord your best, should I say. You're not excited at all. So it does happen. It happens to me. Does it happen to you? And can you be candid enough to say it does happen to you? How does it happen to you? Anybody? Would anybody be bold enough to admit how it happens to them? Hmm. You know, it is amazing how that bed just calls you, particularly on Sunday morning. Who was I just telling? I think I was just telling Jim before, during the lunch. I told some people, I've been kind of tired lately, don't have a lot of energy. And as I was getting ready to get my shower and everything, everything in me just wanted to just lay back down and not put forth the effort into being with the body. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? It comes from a heart that has forgotten how good the Lord is, that has forgotten, I've forgotten, how the Lord has loved me. Me whom was not worthy of love. I've forgotten that. And I think we can forget that as well. But as we move on, we see the priests are brought into the play in this prophecy as well, in this letter from Malachi. The priests are hopelessly wicked. And how are they hopelessly wicked? Well, through false instruction. If we go on here in chapter 2, and now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. You are not taking your service, you're not taking your duty to heart at all. You're taking it very lightly. We see our pastor's passion for taking care of the flock and for feeding the flock week after week, day after day. And we see a heart that is just burdened for the church. Could you imagine, if you will, Pastor Ed just not wanting to be bothered with us one Sunday? You know, I'm just really tired. Mondays off are just not enough for me. And somebody else can take care of the service today. I'm just going to sleep in. I'm just going to let somebody else handle it. That became the attitude of the priests. The priests, the people who are called to keep worship and the service of the Lord going on. They got cold-hearted. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread the refuse of your offspring over your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, and that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And going down into verse 6, true instruction that, of course, was in Levi's mouth, was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found upon his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. That is the role of the priests. But they were just the opposite. A true priest instructed people in righteousness, and they walked uprightly. But these priests, apparently, they did the exact opposite. Through their lifestyles and the way that they walked with God, they weren't leaving a good example at all. And as a result, you know, like priests, like people. If you're doing it, if you are stepping out and you are committing adultery and you are committing false worship and you are robbing God, well, then evidently it must be okay. If Pastor Ed says, hey, I need Sunday and Monday off, then guess what? I'm going to take Sunday off as well. I'm just not even going to be bothered. I'm not going to be bothered to come in here and see how Bill Thomas is doing and see how Ben is doing. The priests were wicked. They were wicked. They did it through false instruction. Their lifestyles were just horrid. They did it through unrighteous lives. But what should a priest be? We see it here in verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He should be upright. He should be upright. And he should be full of righteousness. And he should enjoy serving the Lord. Just as our pastor enjoys feeding the flock. That's what a priest should be. That's what a priest should be. And as we move on, we see that the people are polluted. Not only just the priests, but the people are polluted. It is true that the people are led astray by the priests, but indeed, there is personal responsibility involved, okay? One verse that I really love is out of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter, I want to say it's Ezekiel 18, and it starts off with the Israelites saying, our fathers ate sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault. It's their fault we're like this. We can't help it. We're doing it because we saw it done. Okay? There is some truth to that. But then again, personal responsibility does come into play. So, let's talk about the people's sin. How do they fall away? We talked about idolatry, and I'll talk about idolatry again. They do it through idolatry, through the worship of false gods. But more specifically, the Lord speaks to them in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each other and against his brothers so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. They've broken faith. They are marrying people outside of Israel. Now, I'm not talking just about an ethnic thing. It's not about, you know, it's not about you can't interracially marry or whatnot. But we're talking about marrying someone who has a God other than the God of Jacob. Because again, the Lord God is holy. Our Lord God is holy. His love is special. His love is distinct. His nature, everything, he is the supreme. He is the I am. And when you make a bond with someone who worships another God, a lesser God, you're going into a union with that person, and you, a child of God, you're becoming unevenly yoked with them, as Paul says in the New Testament, I believe it's Corinthians. You're becoming yoked to them. And that's what Israel did. They became unequally yoked with daughters of a foreign God. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut them off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Another thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. And then they say, for what reason? Lord, you're not paying attention to me. You don't see all I do. And they're whining. And they're complaining. But what they fail to realize is the Lord is indeed acting as a witness between them and the wife of their youth and the covenant that they have broken. They are indeed unfaithful. They are unfaithful to the core. Could you imagine if God was unfaithful to us? He's married us. He's married Jacob. He's married, you know, Christ is our husband. And if anyone deserved to get a certificate of divorce, it would be Christ. It would be the Lord, because we are so unfaithful. But he does not. He keeps toiling with us. He keeps hanging on. And why? Because the Lord hates divorce. He hates to put away. He hates to put away. He keeps toiling. Where was that commitment with Jacob? With the wives of their youth? Where was that commitment? I've gotten tired of her. I've just gotten tired of her. She doesn't excite me anymore. She doesn't meet my needs. I'm going to go find another. She burnt my dinner. It's done. Here's a certificate of divorce. I'm done. What more evil do we do to the Lord? You know? We do so much worse. We come in here. I have no doubt that there are believers or religious who are in church services today who really feel like they're doing God a favor by coming to church. They feel like they're doing him a favor just by being here, just by sitting on the pew. What should the Lord do? The Lord should cut them away. But he does not. Because our Lord is indeed faithful. He does not. Through complaining. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied you? How have we made you tired? How have we exhausted you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, as I was preparing, there were two kind of connotations. There were two kind of interpretations for this, and I was really conflicted, going back and forth, which one would be correct. Are they saying that everyone who does evil, the idolaters, the wicked, are they doing evil and getting away with it? Or is the context of what's really being revealed in Jacob's heart, or is Jacob saying everyone who does evil, and who does evil? People who commit idolatry, people who commit violence. Could it be said that they were doing that? So were they saying, well, my acts really aren't that bad? Is this what this passage is saying? I don't know. I kind of wrestle with that. But nonetheless, they are complaining, and they're saying, how have we wearied you? How have we wore you out? Surely all our acts are good. And I'm just speculating. This is my own spin on it. Surely our acts are good, and surely he delights in us. Or where's the God of justice? There's nothing for God to make just with us. Surely he's not going to exact any kind of revenge on us. We are his chosen ones. We're doing everything right. Why wouldn't the Lord be pleased with us? Why wouldn't he be? In all this harshness, in all this judgment, it's amazing that the Lord hangs in there. It's amazing that he keeps his tie, his bond with us, when all he should do is really throw us away. But before I go on, why are they whining, and what are the people upset about? And I just want to talk about that for a minute. Why is Israel just? Is Jacob just? I mean, do they have something to be upset about? What do you think? Do they have a case against God? God, I'm sitting here at the altar and I'm whining and I'm weeping. And why are you not paying attention to me? I've offered you this offering. Why are you not paying attention to me? Do they have an argument? Our Lord says no. They have no argument. Why do you think God sees this as tiresome? Why do you think he sees it as tiresome? They're weeping and wailing on the altar. What are you thinking? Why do you think, Jim, why do you think that the Lord would become tired of that? I'm thankful. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. A people with an unthankful heart who think that God owes them something. And again, they had gotten used to God's favor. They had gotten used to his favor. And if that wasn't enough, the people robbed God. They robbed God. Now, how do they do that? Everybody, I'm sure, is familiar with this passage in Malachi chapter 3. How do they do it? They do it through tithes and offerings. They're not giving God what's rightfully his. And if we go to Malachi chapter 3, we see it in, I believe, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Question. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, listen to this, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? Another reply from Jacob's heart. And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And the Lord goes on to tell them in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not pour open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it or until it overflows. They're robbing God of the tithe. They're robbing God of the offering. It's interesting. You know, our pastor is preaching about it right now, about the touchy subject of money. And you ask anybody out there on the street, it's my money, and I will do with it what I want to do with it, and I work hard for it. I'm not saying that, you know, people don't work hard for their money, and Christians work hard for their money too. And because we as believers work hard for our money, we fall into the trap of thinking it is our money too. And I will give how much of it, what I deem is right, or what I deem is necessary. I won't give with a cheerful heart. And because you're not giving with a cheerful heart, and because they refused to give God what was his, they robbed God. They robbed God of what was rightfully his. And the Lord was not happy. How else did they rob God? Well, they spoke arrogantly against the Lord as well. They spoke arrogantly against him. In verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain or it is futile to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? Wow. This is a waste of my time being in here. It is 12:45. I could be at the Golden Corral having a nice buffet. We could be somewhere else right now. It's futile to keep coming here and serving the Lord. It's futile to keep wasting Sunday after Sunday. They thought it was futile. And then they have the audacity to harbor in their hearts, how if we said anything arrogantly against you, and how is it going to profit us to keep his charge? That's like, Marty, you're sitting there right now, and that's like you saying, okay, I'm here right now. What am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of here, out of being here from 9:30 to 1:30? What am I going to get out of this? The selfishness of our hearts is what's on display. The selfishness of Jacob is what's on display here in this verse. And all this rebuke, we do have the Lord's remedy, and we do have the Lord's grace revealed as well. Aren't you glad that there's always some good news? There's always a but. I'm so glad that the Lord is the Lord of buts, okay? He really is, because, you know, you have a harsh rebuke, but then there's always a but. Like there was a passage in Ephesians where it talks about our state before the Lord, and our state before Christ, should we say, and how we were dead in our sins, how we were dead in our trespasses, and how we were not counted worthy to even be remembered by the Lord. But then Paul says, but God, who had mercy upon us. Yes. I'm so glad that he gives a remedy here. And we start to see some of that remedy in chapter 3. And it reads, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So their Messiah is on the way. Their Messiah is on the way. And that will be a great day for Jacob. They can't wait for the Messiah. But see, they wanted a political king. They wanted someone to restore their prominence and someone to deliver them from the tyranny of all the wicked nations around them. You know, they wanted a hero. They wanted a strong hero. But the Lord says this, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Yes, Israel, your Messiah is finally going to come, but he's not going to come the way you want him to. He's not going to come to restore the kingdom of Israel immediately. He's going to come into this world despised. He's going to come into this world hated, and he will eventually be killed at the hands of wicked men. That's not the kind of Messiah that Israel wanted. Not at all. But the Lord is saying here in chapter 3 of Malachi, when he does come, his message is going to be a little bit harsh, and you're not going to like it. And I can just imagine, as Malachi is giving this prophecy, can you imagine what they're thinking? Who does Malachi think he is? To quote-unquote read our mail, to say that we're replying that kind of thing to the Lord? We would never. We would never. But see, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows how wicked and how tainted our hearts really are. And when the Lord comes, when the Lord whom they seek comes, he's going to refine the priest. He's going to refine Israel. He's going to burn it off. You know, kind of like the description is when you put silver in a fire and you kind of burn off the dross, and what comes out is a perfect and a fine product. That's what he's going to do to Jacob. That's what he's going to do to Israel. And that's what he does to us through trials. And, you know, sometimes I really think trials are just burning off all the excess and all the selfishness and all the vanity that is on us. And we need to go through them. We need to go through them. Because in the end, we present ourselves and the Lord will have an... So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So that's why the Lord comes. He comes to refine. He comes to refine. That's what he comes to do. Now, I kind of have to wonder, as I was going through this, is he really who they want? Again, they wanted the political leader. They wanted someone to seat them on the throne. They wanted the Messiah to sit in David's throne. And they wanted good times from there on out. What they did not want to be is refined. Because after all, we don't have a problem. We don't have a problem at all. The temple has been rebuilt. We're doing everything that the Lord requires, but your heart is not in it, says the Lord. Your heart is not in it at all. Not at all. So as harsh as this last word of the Lord for the Old Testament canon has been, God is still faithful. He is indeed still faithful. If you look at verse 6, for I the Lord, and this is in chapter 3, for I the Lord do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Be thankful, Jacob, that I don't change. Because by now you should have been consumed. I should have done away with you completely. I should have wiped you off the face of the earth. But because my love doesn't change, I'm still contending with you. And I will produce my remnant. Why? Because God's love is special. It's unique. And it is unchanging. Do we really realize what an awesome thing it is to be loved by the creator of the universe? I don't even realize it. I don't even realize it. He says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. I have no concern for Esau. I have no concern for the unbeliever. I don't owe the unbeliever anything. I don't owe anybody anything. But because I am the Lord and because I choose to show my mercy, I'll call you out, June, and I'll make you my own. That's what the Lord says. I will make you my own, not because of anything that you did, but because I am the Lord and I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. We have absolutely nothing to give the Lord, but he remains faithful. Praise his name. Praise his name. God is indeed still faithful. He will not divorce such worthless creatures as us, even though it is well deserved. It is well deserved. His love is indeed unending. And it is not governed by circumstances. It's not governed by feelings and whatnot. You know, the kind of feelings that our love is governed by. You know. I really like you today, Val, but don't tick me off tomorrow. You know? That's our love. That's the kind of love that we exhibit. Praise the Lord, his love is not like that. It is unchanging. And he holds on to us even when we fight and rebel against him. No, I want it my way. No, it's my money. Well, I'm here at church and I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. All that is just more fighting and more rebelling and more going against his will and his way. And it's really us putting our fist in his face. But he hangs on. He hangs on. God does indeed spare his remnant. He keeps his remnant for his own. We see in verse 17 about his remnant, his faithful remnant. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then the final admonition in chapter 4. The day of the Lord is indeed coming, and it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that the and that on the day of this coming, he will set them ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. He's going to have a remnant. He's going to preserve a people for his own. That is absolutely fantastic. It's amazing, particularly when we look at how Israel has behaved, and even how the church can be an unfaithful bride. It sums up with this. Brother Jim was saying shortly before I came up here, return to me and I'll return to you. It's about repentance. Malachi is a prophecy, is a message on repentance. Israel, please return. The Lord has said it again and again and again. And yes, Jacob, you don't want to hear it. And if you don't think that you don't want to hear it, guess what? I will speak a word against you and I will show you from your own hearts that you don't want to hear it. How have we robbed you? How are we wearing you? How are we doing this? How have we not served you? That says you don't want to hear it. He revealed our hearts to them. But there's yet still more grace here. Repent. Repent. And God is about to close this Old Testament canon for 400 years with the last call to repent before he sends his messenger, before he sends John the Baptist. And we know what happens when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. So the Lord indeed gives us one last warning before a 400-year silence. Do these things or you will be cursed. And then that's it. Malachi closes his mouth and there's silence. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And now Israel, wait for my messenger. Wait for the messenger. Repentance is the only thing that counts. Return to me and I will return to you. You have to take up the charge first. Because remember, God doesn't have to do anything for you. Remember what the right thing to do is, the right thing for him to do is to judge us. To judge us. This was a, as I come to a close here, it's just really funny how the Lord works in all of this. It's been kind of like a dry season going on with me right now. And it's just really interesting how the Lord's providence is and how he works. The pastor calls me and says, would you be interested in doing Malachi? I'm like, okay, sure, I'll do it. And I'm thinking about it, Malachi, and I get to reading this book, and it's if the Lord is putting his finger right on, y'all didn't hit it. Right on me, right on the sore spot. Right on the sore spot. As I was going through this week, I'm like, you cannot want me to do this. As I'm not giving you the best of my time. As I'm considering some of your work a burden and tiresome. And you want me to get up here and do this? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But God never stops with the grace. He never stops with the grace. Amen. And he's not stopping with Israel. Repent. Repent. That is his message. And in silence for 400 years. Take some time, Israel, and mull over that. Repent. And that's the call for us believers as well. Not that we need to, I mean, we've already done, we've repented, but, you know, repentance is a continual process. It's continual. It's continual. So that is his message for his own. Or else he will strike us with a curse. Praise the Lord for his grace. And that is all I have, Brother John. Yes. Our righteous Father, we thank you so much for your love for your own. We thank you that we have received such a kind and such a unique and special love from you when what we really deserve is your wrath. Jacob said, how have you loved me? And you reminded him that Esau was their twin brother, but yet Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. The right thing for you to have done with us was to hate us and to put us away. But we praise your name that you did not. We thank you so much for your sovereign grace. We thank you so much for breathing life into our nostrils and making us alive and giving us clean hearts and sprinkling our hearts with the blood of Christ and giving us new life. Father, we pray as we go forth throughout the rest of the day and through this upcoming week that our hearts would not go grow cold and dull. And we would not see serving the Lord as something that is mundane and something that has no vigor to it at all. Help us to remember your calling. Help us to remember all that you have done for us. Help us to not grow heads and hearts that are cold and callous. Help us to continuously be a sweet and smelling aroma to you. Let the meditation of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord. We just pray that everything we do, we pray that every aspect of our lives will be pleasing to you. And for those times when we slip and fall and we let you down, we just pray that your grace will come in overflowing like a flood, and that your spirit will come and convict us and get us back on the right path. For repentance is indeed continual. And we thank you for the grace in repentance. We thank you for the grace that we can still repent. Thank you for your rich grace that never ends. May the name of the Lord be praised. Amen.